Good morning, everyone. We continue with our series on Matthew. I had some PowerPoint slides, but I was just told they're corrupted, so you have to imagine some of the things that I'm going to tell you this morning. Okay? Quickly, a summary. If there was a summary on Matthew 1 to 4, it would be this. It is meet your king, God's anointed king, that will come to save Israel and the world. If that is true, then a summary of Matthew 5 to 7, right, would be meet the king's subjects. This is what it means to be Jesus' people. And what is it we know about the king's subjects? Whatever you do not know, the Israelites, they had an old approach to the law of God. And the old approach to the law of God is they focus very much on the letter of the law. And the letter of the law, in that sense, would minimize the requirements of God upon our hearts, in our relationships, in our lives. Christ came along, and he says he did not come along to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, which means his focus, the new approach of Christ and all who believe in him, is not simply keeping the letter of the law, but indeed the letter and the spirit of the law, the maximization of God's ways. Okay? So here's where I had a slide. If you listen to but there are no slides, so you have to imagine and follow me. The Pharisees, the old way of approach to the law, do not murder. Jesus' new approach to the law, do not be angry. The old way to the law, do not commit adultery. Jesus' way, do not lust with your eyes. The old way was, you can give a divorce with a certificate if there's a reason for it. Jesus simply said, do not divorce. The old way, you can take oaths, right, in different circumstances. Jesus says, don't take any oaths. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. That's the way you love your neighbor. As I carry on, do I see people fanning themselves? Because I'm feeling very hot up here too. Are you feeling hot around? Yeah, let's just track on the aircon. Where was I? The old approach was an eye for an eye to constrain revenge and vengeance. Jesus' approach is, if people wrong you, you turn the other cheek. The old approach was, you love your neighbor. And for Israel, she really was clever in describing who her neighbor was. Her neighbor was fellow Israelites, never a Samaritan. And that's why Jesus gave the example of, you even love a Samaritan. Love your enemy. So you look at this and say, who can live like this? Jesus is saying, the people who listen to my words and follow me and trust in my finished work on the cross. Of course, they do not know at this moment. In that sense, Jesus keeps both the letter and the spirit. He ups the ante. He maximizes the law. And so you've heard the saying, desperate times calls for desperate measures. Let's flip this to the positive, right? Good times call for good measures. Let's get this down to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, God's time, this is now God's time. The kingdom of heaven is near, calls for godly behavior. You should now start to see all things God's way and please live according to God's way. You know why? Because the Israelites had gotten used to not living God's way and not thinking anything about it. That is why I think the crowning verse between Matthew 5 to 7 is actually 5:48. And what is 5:48? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know what he's saying? You know what it means to follow Jesus? As a fellow Jew, of all the rabbis, you follow him. To follow Jesus means no different to be children of God. There are two sides of the same coin. This is what it means to call God Father. Follow Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Call God Father. In short, Jesus is saying here, you know what you forgot, Israel? Throughout your whole life, you kept the law, but you didn't show any likeness to the Father. Show some family likeness. If you read this portion, the most recurring word in chapter 6 is what? Father, Father, Father. Father, if you miss that, you are not reading Matthew 6. Totally unconscious. Because it is here again and again. This is what it means to call God Father. Show some family likeness. So I've told this story many times. My daughter came back from, I met her one day after service in our kitchen and said, yeah, how are things today? She said, somebody insulted me today. You remember that one? I said, how did they insult you? She was quiet for a while. Then finally she answered, they insulted me because they said I look like you. For a teenager, right, to be told they look like their parents is an ultimate insult. So when our uncles and aunties come, like, oh, you look, as you grow up, you look more like your father, look more like your mother, you're saying, like, hey, everything within you, right? With God, it's totally different. If anybody ever says to you, you remind me of your father in heaven, that is a great honor and privilege. You could walk in and out of the temple in Israel and the whole of Israel. They'll be keeping the law but missing God, the God of law. They'll be keeping the law of God but missing the God of the law. Is it possible? Is it possible, my friends, to keep God's law and break God's heart? I've asked this question many times. Absolutely. They had a penchant and addiction to keeping God's law. And I've used it again and again. Right, Philip Jensen, my pastor in Australia, he went to a doctor who was in his 50s, I think. The doctor said, you need to go on a diet because your extra weight is causing you health problems. And so you need to go on a diet, especially a vegetable fruit diet. You know what he did? He went out and bought the largest banana possible, the largest watermelon, the largest of everything. He had no intention to lose weight. And so somebody sent me, I had a photograph of this thing. Doctors recommend a glass of wine a day. Just a glass. And a picture of this guy with the largest glass possible. We always miss the point, don't we? We miss the point and we get this wrong. That is Jesus' point here. Jesus' point here is that Israel has always missed the point about the law. It's not simply the keeping of the law, but the pleasing of God and showing some family likeness. Now as Jesus comes as God's chosen Messiah, he comes to usher in the kingdom of God. We should now see God with his lenses and live life to maximize God in our lives, not to minimize the requirements of his word and his will upon us. That is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We miss this. We miss everything. With that background, my friends, we now can understand the three acts of righteousness. And the three acts of righteousness, let me ask you, if you are Buddhist, what are your main acts of righteousness? I asked my DG group, Buddhists, maybe going to a temple, buying the oil, buying incense, etc. If you are Muslim, what are your acts of righteousness, religious righteousness? If you are Hindu, what's your acts of religious righteousness? If you are a Jew, an Israelite, your three main acts of righteousness are giving, praying, and fasting. And this would show that you are actually the children of the Father, things given by God. But by the time Jesus came and the way they were practicing it, they totally missed the point. And so, chapter 6, verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Firstly then, what is Jesus not calling us to do? He's not calling us to be unconscious when we give money. So how many of you are unconscious when you handle money? It's very dangerous, right? Whatever it is, when you flip open your wallet or your purse or your handbag, you got to be conscious. Unconscious with money is sometimes what happens when the Singapore sale happens and women walk into a shoe sale. And then all of a sudden, your wallet opens, you're just unconscious. You just sign your life away. or whatever you like. And men become unconscious with money when you walk into a gadget shop, a phone shop, especially a car sales room. No matter what price the car, you will sign your life away. Jesus is not saying that. Be unconscious about money. When women buy shoes, when men buy gadgets. When you fast, I'm going to lump the two things together, the first and the last. When you fast, don't walk around like hungry men. Can you see I'm fasting? You can always see I'm fasting. But I can't see you're fasting. When you fast, you wash your face. You know, today with our gyms, right? Many of our gyms in the city, right? The fitness places all have glass. Have you ever wondered why? And whenever people run, right, with the glass in front of them, they're always smiling. That's totally unreal, don't you think? But that's what Jesus is saying. When you fast, don't walk around saying, you dent your cheeks, I'm fasting. You must be like the fella standing, nobody knows I'm fasting. What's his point here? Jesus is not teaching us to be unconscious when we give, private when we pray, unreal when we fast. His main message to his disciples, who will now increasingly listen to his word and please the Father, is whenever you engage in spiritual disciplines that come from God, don't focus on impressing men. Focus on glorifying God. Whatever you do in life, don't focus on impressing men. Focus on glorifying God. So when it comes to prayer, when you pray, go into a room, shut the door. There's no one to notice you. How you pray, whether you're awake or asleep, whether you say many words. The issue was, whether it was you standing at street corners during set times of prayers, you know, they like to stand. So where do we pray? We pray here. We pray on discipleship groups. For the Jews, they had set times. Or pagans babbling with many words in temples. And why do they babble with many words, perhaps thinking they can influence God into listening or answering their prayers? The people then and us face the same danger. What danger? That even as we embark on religious disciplines, acts of righteousness, we could do it with self-focus. We could do it with self-interest and self-importance. So one eye on self and one eye on God. I've said this many times. If you ever live your life and you ever do your Christian ministry, one eye on self and one eye on God, what do you call that? Cross-eyed. And once you are cross-eyed, my friends, it will lead to a lot of troubles in life. One eye on God and one eye on self, you can't walk straight. You can't think straight. You can never do your ministry straight. A clash of two glories. Whatever you do not know about the Christian life in following the Lord Jesus, it's about the Father and His glory. So do not get used to in doing what? In calling the kingdom of self the kingdom of God, because it's a clash of two kingdoms. And friends, this I think is the most deadly problem to church, to relationships, to marriages, to families, to all of us. We get used to calling the kingdom of self the kingdom of God. We got one eye on God and one eye on self, the greatest problem to us. So why do you think if we got seven companies, we've had seven BBGB companies, yesterday we had the enrollment service, and through the years since we took it over 25, 30 years ago, you know, it's important to get the seven different captains and seven different sets of officers and volunteers to think as one. Isn't it very possible for the seven captains and the seven officers to have totally different ways of thinking, and sometimes they are more concerned that their company is doing better than another company? Isn't it possible, as we do Christian work? Absolutely. And once you have one captain or one officer with crisscross purposes, then he wants to grow his company above and beyond the other, then you got problems. Same with DG groups. You shouldn't rejoice that your DG group is growing leaps and bounds, somebody else's is losing people leaps and bounds. It's like that. Why is the mission committee broken down? Why has the leadership broken down? Somebody is cross-eyed. Somebody has cross purposes. Why has your marriage broken down? Why has your family broken down? Because somebody is proud at expense. Hey, this is a Holy Spirit moment. One eye on God, one eye on self, you become cross-eyed, cross-purposes. Arguably the greatest danger. Next slide, if there is. Calling the kingdom of self the kingdom of God. And there you have it. And sometimes even in our relationship with husband and wife, your real reason is that you wanted this for yourself, but you say it's actually for God. You really wanted this job so that you go away, far, far away from your wife, your husband, to Boston, to Shanghai, to Sri Lanka, to another posting. But what you really wanted was to have an affair with somebody, but you say it's good for the family. Friends, don't get used to doing that. Nobody knows, but you know and God knows. So the Pharisees, they've gotten used to doing their acts of righteousness, one eye on self, a big eye on self, a small eye on God, and they could still call themselves the people of God. So Jesus' radical teaching moves us now to how we should pray. How should we pray? Our Father in heaven, here he speaks about a radical intimacy. And why a radical intimacy? Right? Because if you read the Old Testament, they had different titles for God. They might call him Almighty, Majestic, Lofty. The name of God given to his people was Yahweh. But the titles of God, a whole array of them. But now through the work of Jesus coming as King to usher in the kingdom of God, we are now given the privilege and the honor of what? We are now given the privilege and the honor of calling God our Father. Right? So I must get this right. Huh? In a Protestant church, I'm a pastor. But in Catholic church, they call them fathers. So sometimes people come here from a Catholic background and say, Father Cha. Nobody else can call me Father Cha but my children. You call me Father Cha, I might bong you on the head. When the kids were much younger, let me ask you, what's your most private space? Most private space for some of us in our workspaces, you have your own private office. Not all of us have. We have work cubicles. You have your own private office. Your most private space could be your bedroom. So, yeah, there have been. My most private space is my office, right, and my bedroom. And there are only four people who can storm into my office and my bedroom without knocking. So when the kids were really young, right, come back from school, my daughter, I hear the click of the door. Before I know it, she's on my lap. Bang. Daddy, daddy, how are you? How's your day? You try that. You click my door, you sit on my lap. Not that you want to. And start to call me daddy, daddy. You don't have a right to that intimacy. I would say, can you try that all over again? Go knock on the door. Because you don't have the intimacy. Nobody gave you the right to do that. Can't you get it? This prayer would have been totally mind-blowing, earth-shattering for the Jews, who always knew that God was a holy God. You never approach him without first dealing with your sinfulness. Because this God is known for his godliness, and the two shall never mix. And now Jesus says you pray to him. You don't call him Almighty, Majestic, all the lofty terms. You don't even call him Yahweh. We're no longer Jews. We call him our Father. The unimaginable privilege to know the true and living God intimately as our Father. And friends, I want to say as a side point today, if you haven't come to the point in which you can call the God who created you, the God who rules over you, the God who provides for you, the God who protects you, very unconscious and unconfessed to you, today perhaps in hearing this could be the day you give your life and call him through Christ Jesus, your Savior and your Lord, our Father. A term of endearment given only to the children of God, through the saviorhood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then this becomes slightly technical. Our Father in heaven, our Father is where? In heaven. And so we just call him a term of endearment. He's very close. But we'll never forget he's in heaven. We call this a balance of the immanence and the transcendence of God. Is it there? The immanence and the transcendence of God. In other words, the immanence and transcendence of God. Next slide. You must never confuse, in plain language, here is God. He is a buddy to us. You can now call him our Father only by believing in Jesus and through Jesus, but that must never diminish the bigness or the otherness of God. In other words, our intimacy with God must never lessen the difference. He will remain God, and I will remain a man. He will remain creator, and I'll forever be a creature. He'll remain our maker, and I'll forever be men and women. Do you get this? So how many of you have ever played golf with Tiger Woods? Why not? Let's say one day you play golf with Tiger Woods. You play one round. You're up close and personal with Tiger Woods. Let's say basketball. One day you're so good in basketball, you play basketball with Kobe. One day you're so good in soccer, you might have a kick when David Beckham comes and you're side by side. Just because you have a short game with them, you must never think you are equal to them. You may be good in golf, you played around with Tiger Woods, but you're not Tiger Woods. You may be good in basketball and you play around with Kobe, but you're not Kobe. Just because we have the intimacy with God, we mustn't think it cancels the barrier between Him and us. He will always be transcendent, different, other to us. A God who has come close to us as Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, but a God who remains different to us and must be treated with all the reverence and all the worship and all the praise. Never confuse the buddiness of God with the bigness of God. That's why the two things, our Father, immanence, closeness, intimacy, endearment, but He remains forever in heaven, separate to us. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. As we said earlier, the Jews, the Israelites, would have known that God's name was Yahweh. It was given to Israel, and a name reveals what? Your name. What's the meaning of your name? Want to tell your neighbor? You can never turn to your neighbor and say, my name has no meaning. You want to say this? Your name always has meaning, and your name actually reveals what your parents hope for you, reveals your character. So here is God. Hallowed be His name. What does that mean? The whole emphasis of the first part is, for those who now listen to Jesus and follow Him, our first concern is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. In other words, a disciple's first concern and final commitment is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. If you still don't get it, Jesus is saying very quickly, be serious about God. Because all the time you carried the name of God, but you were never serious about Him. All the time you walked in and out of services, you carried the name of God, you associated with Christians, but you were never serious about God. Now this you want to try with your neighbor? Because at the heart of Jesus' teaching in the first part of the prayer is He's saying to you, be serious about God. You want to turn to your neighbor and say to them? Try. Be serious about God. Which means up to this point, for the last 6 days, you perhaps were not serious about God. And what specifically about God? His name, His kingdom, His will. Vitally important. So when Jesus says, go and give in private, go and pray in private, go and fast in private, we mustn't get this wrong, friends. The corrective to the wrong way of teaching was not the privacy of religious acts. It doesn't mean do things in private, then you are Jesus' people. No, friends. He's saying live for the audience of one. This is the heart of being a follower. Because up to this point, you live for the audience of many, trying to win people's approval, trying to win their applause. But now the mark of a true believer, your whole concern is about pleasing God and finding God's reward. Live for the audience of one. So a mark of a true disciple is you are less and less concerned about what others think about you. And you are more and more concerned about what God really thinks about you. So I ask myself, I ask of you, is that you? Which direction are you traveling? If now you've been a Christian for 5 years, you've been Christian for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, you're still more and more concerned as you are a DG leader, a ministry leader, a singer, you're more and more concerned about what people think about you. You are perhaps not maturing in discipleship. For a mark of a maturing believer is less and less concern about what people think and more concern about what God thinks. True? It is this that gives us so much angst and anxiety in life. And notice what Jesus says. If you're looking for man's approval, next slide, that's what you will have. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, repeated three times in each of the acts of righteousness, they have received their reward in full. If you're after man's notice, if you're after man's approval, if you're after man's applause, then that is what you will get. But it's pitiful. That's all you want. You did ministry, you live your life with an eye on how people look at you. How pitiful that if you want this, you want man's honor, you will get this. But please take note, you will not get God's honor. That's why he will end the sermon by saying, not all who call me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you appear at the right places and do the right ministries and say the right things at the right time to the right audiences, we call that behavioral change. You're just acting and saying the right things to the right people, but you're not concerned about what's happening in your heart. How God is wanting you to process your thoughts, your feelings, your speech, and your acts. If you want to have man's honor, that's what you will have. So I've said this many times. Right? When you were younger, you had teenage years, got pimples all around, you're so worried what people thought about your looks. Then you get older, you're so worried what people thought about whether you go to poly and which poly and university, which university. Is it local? Is it global? And then when you came out, you're so worried what people thought about your work and your careers. Then you got a boyfriend and girlfriend, you're so worried what people think of boyfriend and girlfriend, pretty or not, handsome or not, rich or not, etc. Then you got children, you're so worried about what people think of your children. Then you got older, then your children start dating. You're so worried what people think of your grandchildren. Then when you get older, you realize nobody was thinking about you. Never forget the logic of that, you know? Nobody is sitting around thinking about you for your welfare. But you and I live with so much angst and anxiety, totally enslaved, living vicariously for people's approval and applause. That was Jewish piety. With no intention to please God, but every intention to be honored by men. You want that? You'll get it. People walk around praising you, and that's all you get. And friends, when you go to the grave, that's all you will get. Think about it. That's all you get. But when you meet your Maker, you won't find anything from Him. Not all who call me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we got to be serious about God. No cross purposes, living for the audience of one. And when it's no longer popular, you still have to live for the audience of one. And what does he mean by thy kingdom come? Up to this point, kingdom has been used 5 times in Matthew's gospel. And who uttered it? John the Baptist. Behold, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus follows up. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is near. So you know both the forerunner and the main act, they are all about the content of the ministry is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, I've said this many times, is the rightful rule of God over us through Jesus Christ, the appointed ruler. Which means there are 3 illegitimate rulers: Satan, sin, and yourself. So God has sent Jesus as the end time and eternal ruler over you, over me. The kingdom of God is this. If we are to pray for anything about the kingdom of God, we pray for this. We pray for the 2 E's of the kingdom. We pray for its unstoppable expansion, that the gospel is going, has gone from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You believe that? So last week, I sadly wasn't with you because I took up an offer to preach an Easter convention in Australia, at the Belgrave Heights Convention. And the Belgrave Heights Convention is like a descendant of a convention that began in England called the Keswick Convention. You know why they began the Keswick Convention? Because they found that the local churches were compromising. And so they wanted to get back to Bible-centeredness and Christ-centeredness. And the Keswick Convention began in the Lakes District. You know why? Because the man there realized that, hey, lots of people come for holiday. When people are holiday, they are very open to many things, which might include God's Word. So he basically set up a tent there and preached the gospel to people when they're on holidays, which is a good side point, right? Whenever you preach the gospel, take your friends on holidays. You're walking around shopping, then all of a sudden you slip in Jesus. Right. Talking about children, then you slip. You pray for the unstoppable expansion of God's kingdom. You believe that? That the fastest thing growing in China is not the economy, but the church. And the membership of the church is now either slightly less or equal to the number of people in the Communist Party, 100 million people. Do you think the Communist Party will not panic? That they have perhaps, arguably, more Christians in the nation. It's unstoppable. The most unstoppable religion in India is also the gospel. Do you believe it's unstoppable in Indonesia? I went to preach in a Presbyterian church there. I thought we had some great Presbyterian churches here. I walked into the church and it was a 3,000-seater. I said, how can we be beaten by Indonesians? It's growing in the city, it's growing in the villages. We got to pray for the unstoppable march of the kingdom of Christ. Amen? And we must also pray for his glorious ending. That this kingdom that was begun, inaugurated with Jesus, will come to his glorious ending when he returns. You believe this with all of your heart? So friends, last 10 years, 50,000 children have become the victims of divorce homes. Not my statistics, latest census of Singapore. 50,000 children have experienced what it means to live in broken homes. You may be one of them. And what does it mean to come from a broken home where dad and mom are squabbling all the time and all of a sudden mom leaves, dad leaves? And here's one story I've heard and always told. A young boy prays. His mother had just walked out. Young mother, young family, only child. And he that night told his father, they tried their best to ask mom to stay back. She had enough of them. She was walking out. And the son, the young boy prays, Father God, bring mommy back so we can sleep together on the same bed. You remember that one? Even a child knows that when daddy doesn't sleep with mommy anymore, something is not right. This is not the purposes of God. Now, 50,000 of our children should live scarred lives with angry, fighting parents that our courts now have to institute mitigation things. Do not go down this route unless you seek counsel. We're not going to grant divorces as easily as you wash your clothes and wash your laundry. That's the world that we live in. And so, friends, we live in a world of such horrific wrongs. So much horrors and terrors of ruling ourselves. Many of us arrive from childhood to adulthood as damaged goods. Damaged mentally, damaged relationally, damaged emotionally. How many of you arrive in adulthood totally pristine, not scarred by adults around you? You know, you and I may be managing directors or CEOs of 1,000 people in your company, in your factory floor. You're managing 500 people, 1,000 people, but you can't manage what your heart longs for, what your eyes look at. What do you call that? You are out of control as you are king of your life. Praise God. He has sent Jesus to be king. Amen? The kingdom of God, we must pray for its unstoppable expansion, for its glorious ending, that Jesus now rules my life. And Jesus sends us this message. What is the message? We will not be allowed to run our lives forever, to run amok and run amok. And whatever I want to think, I think. Whatever I want to say, I say. Whatever I want to do, I do. No matter who I damage along the way. Enough of us hurting and harming God and hurting and harming each other. The days of doing that is coming to an end, has come to an end with the arrival of Jesus announcing the kingdom of God. Amen. And so our prayer should pray for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come. What is this about his will? Thy will be done can mean two things. It could mean the act of willing or the accomplishment of that will. So how many of you came December 30th, 31st, and as an act of will, you promised to go on a diet? That was your act of will. How many of you have not achieved that will? I can see the effects. You know, there's a difference. You can break all wills into two parts. There's the act of willing and the accomplishment of that will with God and Jesus. It's not just the initial act of willing, but the final accomplishment of this. Not just the pure intention that one day I will do something about Satan's rule, about your sin, about you ruling your life and messing everybody up, but God will not just have the intention, but have the perfect implementation through Jesus coming and dying on the cross and rising from the dead for us. And so God, his name, his kingdom, his will must be the disciples' first concern and final commitment. Be serious about God. Prayer. Second part. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so it moves from a radical intimacy with God to a radical dependence. So the second part of this prayer has these things. Next slide. The first part is be serious about God. God is serious about us. And what is God serious about? He's serious about providing your needs. He's serious about your sins and my sins. And he's serious about our arch enemy, the devil. Deliver us from the evil one, or evil in some Bibles. So the second part of the prayer, if you are serious about God, his name, his kingdom, and his will that has come in and through Christ, you would be serious, that you would know that God is serious about us. Next slide. And it leads to three radical things. Now, a radical dependence upon God, trusting God as Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, a radical lifestyle of forgiveness, and a radical enemy, Satan. We mention Satan, friends, and we don't think he's for real. He is for real. And so, what does this mean? A radical dependence upon God. You believe that God is serious about providing for you? So John Chapman was perhaps the greatest evangelist of Australia, as Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist of America, indeed the world. I studied under John Chapman. He taught us evangelism in Bible College. He remained single all his life, like John Stott in England. And on one of his trips here, we got him to preach. We asked John Chapman, how come you never got married? If you want to know the answer, you buy me a coffee. As he now entered his old age, he had to, early signs of aging, Alzheimer's, I think, and soon he had to go into old folks' home. And then one day in his quiet time, he thought to himself, I've served the Lord with all my heart. I promised to be single and celibate and be contented with that. And now as I finish all my ministry, as I get my diseases, old age diseases, and go to an old folks' home, who's going to look after me? And the answer, that was in his quiet time as he read God's word and processed and talked to God. And the answer of God to him is, in his Australian sharing, God was saying to him, it's me, John. As much as I look after you when you were young, I will look after you when you are old. Can you get that? You think God is serious about looking after you? In every season and every status, from singleness to married life, from young, from childhood to adulthood, that is God. He's serious about providing all your needs in life. That is a radical dependence, a radical trust for us. And friends, before we move on, do you believe that? He's serious about this. And if an evangelist, a man who preached Christ so much, could struggle with this and had to be told by God again, don't be stupid, John, I will look after you, I love you, I will provide for you, we have to be reminded ever so often, especially in a time like this, like this year. So last night I went to an outing and I asked this man, I've not met for years. I said, what industry are you in? He said, all and gas, all and bad. Now all and bad, not all and gas. Or previously, it's iron rice bowl. Who would ever think it would drop from $100 to, what is it now? $30? You believe God is going to watch over you and provide all your needs? He is. He's serious about us. And then he moves on. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What's the Christian lifestyle? Christian lifestyle is da da da. Christian lifestyle is forgiveness. Write it down. Whatever you do not transact in a day, you will transact forgiveness. And for Jesus to teach us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, means that he understands that even though we are the children of God, we will still fail and wrong each other. Even though we call God Abba Father by believing in Jesus, we will still sin and fail one another. That's why the ultimate Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of forgiveness. You and I will always have to be exchanging. What are you exchanging every day? You're exchanging sinfulness. You will experience sinfulness from each other. True? And when you experience sinfulness, when you hurt and sometimes harm each other, in all our relationships, you will need to exchange forgiveness of one another. That's what he means. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And notice, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you if you do not. Jesus is not talking about the chronological sequence of forgiveness. Unless you forgive each other horizontally, then God will not forgive you. He's talking about the logical sequence. Because you have been forgiven much by God, then it must flow to the forgiveness of others in our lives. I've never forgotten this story since I read it in a magazine years and years ago. This woman expecting her first child, all excited. Then, you know, when she was just about to deliver in a 7 or 8 month, right, she discovered her husband has an affair. With a best friend who lives around the corner. She discovers that. And she waits with all the pain in her heart for him to come home. He comes home. She confronts him the moment he walks in. I discovered you had an affair, hence my best friend. And he said to her, I'm glad you found out. I was going to tell you. Then he went upstairs to their home in America, packed his bags, moved out to live with a friend. What do you do with a man like that? She went on to bear the child all by herself with the help of church friends. And then the divorce proceedings took place. And they had joint custody, and every weekend she had to drop their son at his house together with his best friend, and she would see them standing at the door, or she had to drop him and see them again, and she would need a fresh dose of forgiveness. Forgiveness kills us. True forgiveness of the heart kills us. You know why? Because you have to die to yourself. Because the wrong was so wrong, the hurt was so painful, the harm was so real. And Jesus tells us that's what you will transact in day-to-day relationships, even as the children of God. Father, forgive us as we have also forgiven our debtors. Whatever you do not share and negotiate and transact as Christians, you must transact forgiveness. True? It's a Christian lifestyle. It is a sure thing. It is non-negotiable. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is not saying never allow us to be tempted, but he's recognizing that the evil one and evil men and women are our constant enemies. I want you to get it right. Your wife is not your enemy. Your husband is not your enemy. Your father is not your enemy. Your son or your daughter is not your enemy. Turn to each other and say, you are not my enemy. Can say or not? I don't know how you arrived this morning, but somewhere along the line, you do feel the person sitting next to you feels like your enemy. You have only one enemy as a Christian. It's the evil one. And all those who fall under his charm, His will, His wills. And so this is not saying we as Christians are never tempted, but a recognition that the evil one and evil is our constant enemy. And standing against Satan and his temptations is actually a Christian duty. I want you to notice how this prayer begins and how this prayer ends. Tell me. Who does the prayer begin with? Father, God. What does the prayer end with? Satan. Did you notice that? Did you notice that? That at the heart of Jesus' work is to usher in the kingdom of God so that it will destroy the works of the devil. And even as we enter the kingdom, we got to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, which leads us. It recognizes our total vulnerability to Satan and sin. Total. And then if you recognize you are totally vulnerable to Satan and his temptations, his accusations, and his condemnation, that's what Satan does to you. He has three main arrows to fire against you. Tempts you, then accuses you, then condemns you. Which arrow has he fired at you? Recognize your total vulnerability to Satan and sin. And then recognize your total dependence upon God to be delivered from Satan and sin in your life. Please take note that this prayer that we know so well, we missed it. It began with God. It ends with a prayer against Satan. That we as the Church of Jesus Christ will be delivered from him. Amen? You ever live this way? That you walk around Sunday, you walk around Monday, and recognizing your total vulnerability to Satan, and yet your total dependence upon God. I shared this, right, when I had my appendix operation. Appendix operation is supposed to go a straight line, and you're supposed to come up the next day, especially after keyhole. I woke up from the operation, and boy, I felt a pain that I never had. Like, they left a knife in there. No, that might happen in Malaysia, but not in Singapore. It was so painful. Really, really painful. And then they found out in hindsight, I was infected. And everything was blocked up. I couldn't move my bowels. I couldn't wee. Have you not been able to wee before? And I was bloating up, and the doctors were deciding, you know, that night, oh man, I asked for the pen, right? And of course, I didn't want the nurse to help me. I'm a man, what? There's ego here, no? What have you been told all your life since young? Don't you dare pee on the bed. Don't you dare pee on the bed. Then the nurse comes and says, pee on the bed. Surely cannot, lah. You tell her, pee on the bed. So cannot, but still in pain, bursting. Then stand up with the tubes and all. For the first time in my life, I asked God to help me pee. What's the point? Because I felt totally vulnerable. There was not an ounce in me that could make my organs move. And when things choke up in the body, they just choke up. That's to drive home the point in a roundabout way. Have you ever lived your life with total dependence upon God? That everything within you is somehow connected to the God who created you, the God who provides for you, the God who protects you, the God who now saves you in Christ Jesus, the Lord who now teaches you to pray a prayer. Never forget this. It's about the Father's glory. Don't make it to be about your glory. And you will never get to the Father's glory if you don't deal with Satan, because Satan is the master of self-glory. Whatever you do not know about Satan, he will never give glory to God. He will never. That's why the place for him is hell. And all who are determined to self-glory, you're concerned about your name, your kingdom, your will, please watch out. You'll be totally vulnerable to Satan. So sometimes I like going to Sentosa just for a walk, just for a run. You notice around Sentosa, there are a lot of peacocks. You ever notice the behavior of peacocks? Peacock is the male, lah. Then you got peahen. You go to Sentosa and see the peacocks walking around. Here's one we saw. This one I took from Google. Beautiful, right? But you always notice, whenever the male, the peacock, does this beautiful feathers, the peahen, bochap. totally just went about their business, totally ignored him. Then Mona said, look. Most of us in life are walking around like peacocks. But my name, my kingdom, my will, my glory. And getting people to notice us, they will give you what you want. But God will not give you glory. Please take note, friends. This is a vitally important lesson for us. This is the heart of Jesus' teaching. Whatever you do not know, our created life and redeemed life is about the glory of God. And today maybe is the day you and I sort it out once and for all. You cannot live life one eye on yourself and one eye on God. You'll be crisscrossed in your heart forever and damage a lot of people besides yourself en route to eternity without God. But when you get this right, you're en route to heaven and eternal life through Christ alone. Amen.